I'm turning today to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. And our subject this morning is defending the church. Now, the verses before us are notoriously difficult and at times seemingly totally obscure. It is regarded by many as the most difficult to understand patch in the whole of 2 Corinthians. Actually, it isn't difficult at all, but our rendering makes it a little difficult. It is a very neutral rendering. There are some decisions to be taken interpretively as we go through the passage. And it is typical of the Apostle Paul. It is full of illustration. It is very clear, but it looks more complex than it is. But nevertheless, it's a vital passage on this subject, the defense of the true church of Christ. And it moves into Paul's justification of his apostolic calling, and a magnificent piece of autobiography which follows in chapter 11 and so on, which we'll come to in due course. But proceeding consecutively through the book, we must look at these seemingly difficult verses. Verse 7, do you look on things after the outward appearance? Now, the trouble is, as you know, the Corinthians had let in false teachers. They came from Judea, possibly from Jerusalem itself. They came with great claims that they knew the real apostles, that some of them may have claimed, so it's hinted in the epistle elsewhere, may have claimed to have known or heard Christ himself. And they claimed to be authentic teachers, but they were false teachers. They were what we call Judaizers. They were Jews who seemed to think it was their mission in life as a kind of Jewish cult or sect to go around the various churches that were being founded by the apostles, by Paul particularly, and his fellow preachers, and to bring them back into the Jewish fold. And their main mission was to say to the young churches, after the apostles had moved on, they would come in and they would say, Christ is fine, and we believe in Christ, and we are Christians, but he isn't enough. This salvation that the Apostle Paul preaches, to trust in Christ and his shed blood on Calvary and his atoning death for sinners and the converting power of God, it isn't enough. You've got to come back into Jewish ceremonies. Well, the Gentile converts had never been Jewish. So they're being told, come into Judaism, become proselytes, be circumcised, go through the various ceremonies of the law. You need to do that if you are going to be, in your words, saved. And so this was the corruption that was coming in. The Corinthians had been far too easygoing about this, and they'd let these teachers in, and they were threatening to take over. They were very clever people. They were in it for money. They were very good speakers. They could tell stories and fables and entertain the people. They seemed to have very winsome personalities. They melted down, or rather watered down, the faith, made it very easy. You don't have to come out to church so much. You don't have to attend prayer meetings. All this kind of line of things, I'm speculating. They made it easy. You can continue to go to your idolatrous guilds if you keep your jobs, subscribe to us, pay us. So they had this watered down version of Christianity, which was no Christianity at all. And the Corinthians were being taken in by it. Now, the church at Corinth was a good church, founded by the Apostle Paul, many, many true believers, but it seems that the senior people had been very relaxed. And so the apostle challenges them in verse 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? Are you really so superficial that you let these teachers come and you didn't ask any questions? When they said, we come from Judea, you said, wonderful. When they said, well, we're Christians, wonderful. You just accepted their word for it, what they said. When they used Christian terms about being saved and converted and so on, you said, this is marvelous. You asked no deep questions at all. And this was their whole trouble. They didn't ask, well, how did you come to Christ? Tell us your testimony. Did you go through conviction of sin? Did you feel your need of the forgiveness of God? Did you trust solely in the substitutionary death of Christ on Calvary as the only way of forgiveness? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. They didn't ask any of these questions. They just went on the surface. And I remember this as a youngster, you know, that when I was newly converted, I was in a church, and the church was in the Baptist Union of Churches. Now, the Baptist Union went very largely off the rails as far as the truth was concerned many years ago, and only a minority of churches, a very small minority, actually believed the Bible and the cross of Calvary and the essentials of the faith. Now, the church that I was in believed those things, but they were so wide open. And I remember the church secretary when I was a youngster, I remember him giving out a notice, oh, it's the Baptist Union's annual assembly, and we're sending delegates to the annual assembly of our beloved denomination. But their beloved denomination was in theological confusion, and the leaders didn't believe anymore, and the leaders didn't believe in an inspired Bible and salvation by faith and the cross of Christ. Our beloved denomination, when it was off the rails and they should have been contending for the faith, and people were just so lacking in discernment. And I remember a lady saying to a group of us youngsters, we had a visiting speaker in a young people's meeting, and he was utterly unsound, didn't seem to believe anything. And we were talking about this, and this older lady said to us, oh, but this can't possibly be true. After all, he was trained in a Baptist Union college. Well, that was the trouble. That was the seat of liberalism and false teaching. But they were unaware. And when you read this Corinthian epistle, you can see that history was repeating itself. No wonder those churches were eventually reduced to complete liberalism. And same with Corinth. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? You don't ask any deep questions. You didn't check on their doctrine. You didn't check on their beliefs. You didn't hear their testimonies. You'd have known these people denied Christ and his atoning death, that he was the infallible Son of God who came from glory to suffer and die for sinners, and only trust in him can save. And I can remember as a youngster when I was in national service, being in churches and hearing liberal preachers, and they used the right language. They would talk about conversion, and they would talk about or use all kinds of evangelical terms, but they didn't mean the same things by them. And I remember one old, sound old preacher saying to me, you can always detect a liberal, that is somebody who is a clergyman or a minister who doubts the faith, by what he leaves out. It's not so much the language he uses, it's what he leaves out. It's what he won't say. And how true I found that to be. So as you go through verse 7, if any man trusts to himself that he is Christ's, and he's probably got in mind the false teachers here, let him of himself think this again. It's not enough to say, I'm a Christian simply because I think so. What's the evidence? Have you had a new life? Has sin, which was your friend, become your enemy? Are you fighting the battle for holiness? Are you obeying the Lord? Do you read the word and pray to him and depend upon him? Are the signs of conversion really there and in you? And that's what the apostle means in verse 7. Look at verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, the apostle Paul was an apostle. He'd been called and commissioned by the risen Lord. Who were the apostles? Well, they were a special category of messenger given by God in the first days of the church. They were the disciples who, with the exception of Judas, became apostles, plus one who was specially appointed by the apostles, and the apostle Paul, called out of due time. And they were inspired of God. There was only one generation of apostles, and as I was mentioning last week, you knew who they were because they could do signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They were tested by God. But what was their task, and why were they needed? Well, because revelation was being poured out. The New Testament was being given. And it was given sometimes through apostles. They were inspired men. So they had to be authenticated by God with signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Or they were those who authenticated the scriptures that were given by New Testament prophets. Everything was attested by the apostles. That was one of their tasks, to confirm the New Testament books of the Bible, the revelation of God, and then to provide an example. What the apostles were called by God to do is what the church should always do throughout the successive ages. They are to be imitated in their style, their manner of churchmanship and what they set up. And then they testified to the risen Lord. They'd all seen the risen Lord and died for him also as martyrs. These were the apostles, the first leaders of the church. They were not to be replaced. They were special. They were unique. And the apostle here in verse 8 says, though I should glory, we don't care for the word boast, it's not meant in a bad sense, though I should boast somewhat, I should glory more, speak more about my apostleship. He says, I don't like to do that. I don't like to appear that I'm strutting round asserting my apostleship. So I don't speak of it much, but I'm going to have to now because it's been challenged by these false teachers. But he doesn't like doing it. And he tells us that because it might be thought that he was trying to overwhelm people or command them, and he wanted to be seen as a helper in their faith. So verses 8 and 9 point to that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. So he appealed to them as brethren rather than assert his apostleship. And they criticized him, the false teachers. Verse 10, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That was their criticism of him. It wasn't altogether true. He wasn't of an impressive build. And he spoke simply, not according to the great flourishes of Greek oratory. And they held him in contempt for that. And in verse 11 he says, and I'm speeding through, let such an one, this is the false teacher, think this, that as we are in our letters firmly defining the doctrines, so will we be in our actions when we visit. We shall have to appeal to the church to discipline and to put out heretics and false teachers. And then in verse 12, and there's a gentle sarcasm in verse 12, which we don't really expect in the Apostle Paul, but it's very gently done. For we dare not make ourselves of the number. We dare not be like them or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. It's complex in the rendering. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And that is a fantastic understatement. They are, in fact, very foolish. These false teachers, number one, they commend themselves. We are the people. We are great people. We come with great credentials. We know what we're talking about. We are excellent speakers. Doesn't it remind you of some people today? When you go to the God channels, I don't recommend it, on the television, and you see all these people swaggering about, talking about their giftedness and commending each other and boosting each other up, and they all have their publicists and behave like stage performers, commending themselves, encouraging and receiving applause. When you see that, you know they're not sound. Whatever they say, you know they're not genuine. They're phonies. It's complex language, but this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to. In his day, and it happens today, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, always praising themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, they give each other ranks, they commend each other, they put human judgments. Isn't he a wonderful speaker? Isn't he a wonderful singer? Isn't he a wonderful composer? Clap him. Isn't he marvelous? That's the modern charismatic and modern worship movement, if you please. But when you read the Apostle Paul, it's transparently phony and fleshly and worldly, like the Corinthian false teachers, people on the make, people after applause, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. If only we could feel the power of that, they are very foolish. It's the greatest understatement in the book. They are destitute of wisdom. They don't know what they're doing. They're showing how phony they are. That's the sense of the passage. Verse 13, but we will not boast of things without our measure. Now here is a verse I must explain to you. It is actually a very simple illustration, but it sounds complex. And I'll tell you why it sounds complex. Our King James translators, and many modern translators follow this, do not want to interpret the passage. They're good people. They're wonderful translators. But there was a dispute in their time about what the verse meant. So they translate it as neutrally as they can. It actually makes it difficult for us to understand. We will not boast of things without or outside our measure. Whatever does that mean? Well, some people have always said it means this. We will not boast of things that are outside our territory, as though this is like the Israelites of old, and the tribes were given their lots or their territories to settle in. This is the countryside, the region for the tribe of such and such. This is the region. It's as though Paul is using this as an illustration, some say. we don't do things that are outside our allotted territory. But others look at the passage quite differently, and I think they're right. This is the most traditional interpretation. And they say this is an illustration, but it's about the Corinthian Games, which were extremely renowned and famous, more so in their day than the Olympic Games. And in these games, the runners ran in lanes. The lane system all started back in Greece, and the lanes were called measures, coming from the word for reed, so wide. The lanes were measured off. What Paul is saying here is the Christian runs in his lane, and he keeps to his lane. Now, the King James translators were careful not to say that exactly, because they were in debate about whether it was territory or lane. But once you settle on one or the other, the passage is very plain. And I read it again. We will not glory in, boast of, or seek after, or take credit for things that are outside our lane. God has given us a lane to run in, and we keep the rules. Paul has used this illustration elsewhere, and we run the race according to the rules. We will not boast of things outside our lane, let me say, but according to the measure of the lane which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. Which means this: our calling, myself and my fellow preachers, was to go to the West and to preach the gospel where it had not been preached. And our calling was the mission to the Gentiles. That was the lane in which we run. Every Christian must run in the lane which God has appointed to them. And our lane reached even unto you. At this stage of the mission, Corinth was the most westerly point of the Gentile mission. Our lane has extended even to you. That was our calling. That was our lane. We keep to that. The false teachers, they're not called of God. They're not even saved. They haven't even got the truth. They're interfering. They've no business here coming among you. They teach another gospel, and you shouldn't have received them. They're in our lane. This is a church of the Gentile mission, the mission of the Jewish Gentile Church of Christ, speaking the truth. They're out of lane. They don't belong here. That's the sense of the passage. You see that, it all becomes very much clearer to you. We will not boast, verse 7, seek or desire or glory in things outside our calling. You get this today. There are churches springing up. They may be well-intended. They use a name. They say, we're a missional church. But they water down the Christian faith a good deal. Maybe they only have one Sunday service. Then they have a few little Bible studies, sometimes held in pubs and bars and congenial places. And they're all about entertaining and eating. And they want all the worldly pop and the modern things. They want to have a good time. They want to water down the faith, make it easy, get youngsters in that way. They're running out of lane. It's not according to the rules of God. Preaching the word, prayer meetings, looking to God to work in hearts, reaching out to people according to the methods of the New Testament. They may be Christians, some of them. They've devised something better, something different. But the Christian's task is to obey God and do things his way and run in the lane that God has appointed. You get that, you get the drift of the apostles' meaning all the way through the passage. Verse 14, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, our meter, literally. We know all about that with social distancing, our lane measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we have come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Not boasting, verse 15, of things outside our calling, our lane, our measure, not intruding into other men's labours, but our great hope is this, not being able to go home to the sending church one day and say, look what we've done, but our hope is as the result of your conversion, you in turn will witness to others, and the Gentile mission will reach even further. But having hope, verse 15, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule, our lane, abundantly. So the apostles' great prayer is that the Corinthians will in turn win others also and enable the apostle, verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's line of things, tread on somebody else's labours. But then verse 17, and this would be really another line of thought altogether. It's a tremendous verse. He that glorieth, boasts, takes credit for anything, desires something very strongly, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The apostle said exactly the same thing in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 13. He gets it without doubt from Jeremiah chapter 9, and he adapts it to his purpose. He that glorieth, do you have an ambition? Do you have a great desire? Are you inclined to take the credit for something? He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's what Christianity is about. It's God and his glory. Does the church increase? Is the church full? Whose doing is that? It's the Lord's. We offend him if we think otherwise. Is somebody saved? Who did that? Who takes the credit for the witness? Or for the help? Or even for the sermon? No, it's the Lord who does it. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see those television shows again from so-called Christians in the God channels? Who's getting the glory? The performer, the one who's applauded. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. When you and I are tempted to take the credit, glory in the Lord. Give him all the glory and the praise. Verse 18, for not he that commendeth himself is approved by the Lord, that is, but whom the Lord commendeth. For not he that commendeth himself. And then, and I must come to conclusion with this, just by reference to chapter 11, and a final thing, and it's about the cunning of Satan and his intentions as he tries to bring down the Church of Christ. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. I'm going to have to talk about my apostleship, says Paul. I'm going to have to justify my authority as an apostle, much as it goes against the grain with me. And here's the reason why. Verse 2, for I am jealous over you. I have strong feelings. The Greek comes from the word for heat. I am hot. My feelings are very warm for you. I yearn jealously for you. You're being stolen away like a bride or a husband. For I have espoused you, in the context of the customs of those days, read engaged. Not married, espoused means engaged. There was a service, and Paul conducted the service of engagement of a bride to a groom, a husband-to-be. What does that mean? Well, he preached the gospel. That was the engagement service. And the Holy Spirit brought sinners to Christ, and they pledged themselves to him like a bride in the ancient culture, engaged to her husband-to-be. I have espoused you to one husband. You're pledged to him. You're only waiting for the marriage. When's that? When we go to heaven. Our conversion was our engagement to Christ. We're pledged to him, waiting for the wedding, the consummation. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But something's gone wrong. Someone has come in to break the precious relationship. Verse 3, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, his trickery, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. The word simplicity there means single-minded sincerity. Your one aim was to be married to Christ one day and to love him and serve him and be loyal to him, to run in lane, to mix the metaphors, and to obey him until that day. For if he that cometh, verse 4, preacheth another Jesus, a Jesus Christ who wasn't infallible, a Jesus Christ who didn't die on Calvary to make an atonement for sinners, a Jesus Christ who didn't literally rise from the dead, the man who is God as well as man, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, not the Holy Spirit who works secretly in the heart, the shy spirit, of course he isn't shy, but he acts as though he is, the unobtrusive spirit, but they say, no, you've got to receive another spirit who's all song and dance and noise and commotion and outward dazzling things. We believe in a different kind of spirit, a spirit who's all action and show and miracles and signs and wonders. If you receive another spirit, not the spirit of the New Testament, which ye have not received, the spirit in your heart who prompts you to righteousness, or another gospel, justification by faith alone, ye might well bear with him. I must close with these words. It's Paul's gentle sarcasm. You might well bear with him. We would say today, you will easily accommodate it. That's what you've done. You've fallen for it. If Satan sends in among you someone with a different gospel, a different spirit, a different Christ, well, you'll bear it. You'll accept it quietly. You'll take it lying down. Just like that church I was in as a youngster. It was evangelical, but every theological liberal unbeliever who came, they listened to him as though he was as sound as their own pastor. And they said, oh, but he's a Christian, he says so. You'll bear with it, says the Apostle Paul. You've become so undiscerning and so easygoing. I know I'm not talking to you, dear friends. We should never let ourselves get like that. This passage, difficult as it is on the surface, is about discernment and the defense of the church. The gospel is so precious And Christ is so precious, every Christian must be a contender for the faith. Let's close with the hymn 481, hymn number 4.